Morning. Let me pray. Dear Lord, may your spirit rain down on us. May the words I speak be faithful to your words. And may the words you have written to us, may they sink deep into good soil, produce fruit. I pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So praise be to God that we've seen a few baptisms recently and certainly over the years here at Faith Community Bible Church. Some occurred when there was a renewed faith after maybe a long time of faithfulness. Sometimes it's after a child grows up and the faith that he or she was taught becomes his or own or her own. We've seen baptisms that represent long struggles with saving faith and struggles that ended with submission to the true one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've seen others with longtime believers who following a long and faithful walk, considered the very meaning of baptism. Next week, as part of our commissioning service with a dear sister, we're going to be affirming her baptism. As we prepare to commission her to the missions field, affirm her baptism to declare that this baptism is real, that it's effective, that it's meaningful. But what does baptism mean? If we're going to declare baptism is meaningful, we've got to say, or we've got to consider this question, what does it mean? If you were baptized, how you were baptized, why you were baptized, when you were baptized, these all have influence over what we might believe baptism, and specifically our own baptism, might mean. In our passage today, Paul meets some disciples who have received the baptism of John, the same baptism that Apollos, who, from the last week's text, knew. And since Apollos was a disciple of Jesus Christ, we might think that baptism marks these disciples as followers of Jesus as well. But I believe that's not the case, because they're missing three marks of a disciple of Jesus: repenting, believing, and receiving. Because true disciples of Jesus repent and believe and receive. See, everyone is a disciple. Everyone in the world is a disciple, but everyone is not a disciple of Jesus. As Apollos left for Corinth, Paul continued his journey through Asia to the city of Ephesus. And when he arrived, he found some disciples. And when we read that, we may naturally conclude that these are fellow disciples of Jesus. Perhaps they were led to the Lord by Priscilla, Aquila, or Apollos in Ephesus. The Greek word for disciple, mathetes, means a learner. It's the word from which we get the root math, mathematics, because there's this idea that the understanding of numbers and their relationships indicates a thought that's accompanied by a discipline of an endeavor. It's not just knowledge, but it's the work that is involved, both in understanding and applying that knowledge. In both the Hebrew and the Greek context, disciples were not simply students, but adherents, imitators of their teachers. They sought not only to know what their teachers knew, but to be who their teachers were. And so Jesus wasn't the only person who had disciples. In the Gospels, we read about disciples of John the Baptist. We read about disciples of the Pharisees. In John chapter 9, Jewish leaders deride the blind man whose sight was restored by Jesus, saying, "You are his," Jesus' disciple, "but we are disciples of Moses." The word disciple is used a lot in Christianity, and for good reason, because Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. But it's also a word that's quite popular in the secular world. I made a quick search this week and found it describing not just followers of other religions, but of artists and athletes and martial artists and scholars and judges and politicians and more, all called disciples. Because everybody, again, everybody is a disciple of some sort of another. Because everybody worships something or someone. We might not bow down to physical idols, but all of us revere something. We set it aside. We worship it. We render honors to it. We serve it. Pursue these idols or these people. We desire them. As we look around them, we realize that some people around us are particularly good at getting or achieving these things that we value. And so we seek not only to learn from them, but to emulate them, perhaps even becoming them, because that's what a disciple does. In past sermons, I talked a lot about different questions we might ask to identify these objects of our worship. One more way we might investigate this is to ask ourselves, who do I try to emulate? Now, I want to be straight that there are people worth emulating, right? Striving for excellence, striving in the endeavors that God puts before us is not the same as worshiping idols or following false teachers. We all have passions, we have interests and gifts that we not only enjoy, but help us to express and practice and grow in God-focused joy. The heroes of history, both Christian and secular, can be instructional and inspirational. Those who do what they do with excellence can build up in us a godly appreciation for the one who created those people and what and how he has led them to grow. We're given provisions and we're giving resources and relationships to steward for God's glory, and we should seek to do so faithfully and with excellence. But we should ask ourselves frequently and honestly, and on occasion, ask other brothers and sisters in Christ if these pursuits are drawing us closer to God or replacing him. So would you take some time this week, first challenge, and ask yourself that question, who do I desire to emulate, to be like? Who is the entrepreneur or the leader or the athlete, or the coach, the investor, the politician, the historical figure, the friend, or other person whom you seek to be like? Who do you often quote? Who do you speak about to others? Who do you look for stories about? Whose work or lifestyle do you imitate? Whose social media do you follow? Do you dress or style yourself, or change your language to appear like, or sound like, or otherwise reflect this person? Maybe ask a trusted friend who they think that you try to emulate. And ask yourself, what does this reveal about what I desire and pursue and value and worship? Am I a true disciple of Jesus? And if so, where do I need to repent and believe and receive? Whether it is a person or it's a philosophy or a teaching, we all seek to grow both in knowledge and in practice to become an idealized form of what or who we worship. Sometimes until we get a better understanding of those beliefs, those practices, we may be confused as to whose disciple a person really is. In fact, it seems that the disciples that Paul meets here in this text appear at first to be disciples of Jesus. Or at least they believe themselves to be disciples of Jesus. And Paul asks them a question that can truly be, or honestly be answered with yes only by Jesus' disciples. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And their answer is what reveals that they are not disciples of Jesus. You say, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Paul digs a bit deeper. He says, into what then were you baptized? Into John's baptism. So we might think that they're in the same boat as Apollos. In the preceding passage, we heard that he was proclaiming Christ, but he knew only the baptism of John. But there are big, significant differences between Apollos and these disciples. First, in verse 24, we read that Apollos was competent in the scriptures, 18:24. In these days, it would have been the scriptures we now call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. Yet these disciples are ignorant of these scriptures because they teach about the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour my spirit upon your offspring. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you. Joel 2:28, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. They don't know the scriptures. Second, in the previous passage, 18, verse 25 now, Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord. So even though he needed to be corrected by Priscilla and Aquila, he taught accurately the things of Jesus, or things concerning Jesus. So while Apollos understood the things concerning Jesus from a somewhat limited perspective of being a true disciple of John the Baptist, it doesn't appear that these disciples to whom Paul spoke had that same understanding. Because John the Baptist himself spoke passionately about the Holy Spirit. If you will, just turn back a few pages to the Gospel of Luke. So probably about 20 pages or so. Luke chapter 3. And this is where Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, spoke about John the Baptist's ministry. So John the Baptist's ministry, starts in Luke chapter 3. It says that all the people were in expectation and all were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. And John says this. He answers them. He says, I baptize in water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In verse 22, says this, and then the Holy Spirit descended on him, on Jesus, when he baptizes Jesus, in bodily form, like a dove, and then a voice from heaven comes down and says, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So these disciples had been baptized in some manner. They believe they received the baptism of John, but they have obviously missed understanding some of John's key teachings. And they have a very incomplete gospel. The gospel they've received, of which they are discipled, is a gospel without the Holy Spirit. And it is a gospel that is not founded on Scripture. And any gospel that does not have the Holy Spirit, does not have foundation in the Scriptures, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a gospel without Jesus. Gospel without the Holy Spirit cannot be the gospel of Jesus. The Spirit wasn't just a minor aspect of Jesus' ministry. It was foundational to it. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. His ministry was announced and confirmed by the Holy Spirit, who then led him into the wilderness to endure temptation. He told his disciples to depend on the Holy Spirit for their very words. He quoted Isaiah to show that the Spirit bore witness to him as the Christ. He denounced the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and he commended King David for speaking in the Spirit. And in the Great Commission, he commanded his disciples to make more disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And that's just the Gospel of Matthew. If we go through the other Gospels, we'll see even more examples of Jesus' teachings, right, to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, when he promised in the Gospel of John that his Father would send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to be with them forever, to dwell in them and with them. And he called this the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He said he would be sent in his name, would teach them and remind them of everything Jesus had taught them. Jesus said that this Holy Spirit would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, but that he would guide all believers into the truth. And he would declare the things that are to come, and he would glorify Jesus through these declarations. Again, Jesus' teachings about the Holy Spirit aren't in the periphery of his gospel. They are in the core of it. So a gospel that is ignorant of or denies the Holy Spirit is ignorant of and denies Jesus Christ. Likewise, Scripture, the entirety of the Old and the New Testaments, is essential to the gospel of Jesus. These disciples here in Acts chapter 19 did not understand or know the Scriptures. And this problem has not gone away in 2,000 years with people who call themselves Christians denying the authority of Scripture, its applicability, or its credibility. But Jesus had no qualms about Scripture. He based his teachings on the Old Testament. He quoted them. He announced his ministry by quoting from the prophet Isaiah. He affirmed the historicity of the events that Scripture records. He taught that the teachings of Scripture will endure forever and will continue to endure, that its prophecies remain valid, and that he indeed was the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. The writings of his disciples that built our New Testament are founded on and upheld the commitment to Scripture. Included Paul's teachings, and he wrote in 1 Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God. By that we know that he means the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Therefore, a gospel without Scripture, or one that minimizes it or distorts it, is a gospel without Jesus. There's much debate among very faithful Christians as to the nature of the Holy Spirit and his role today. There's much debate among faithful Christians as to the collections and translations and interpretations of Scripture. And some of these differences may lead us to gather even in different denominations or different congregations, but while still acknowledging one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, still working together for the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. But to ignore or deny or even blaspheme the Holy Spirit, or to deny, diminish, or disobey Scripture, is evidence that one is clinging to a gospel that is devoid of Jesus Christ. So we should ask ourselves, where am I ignoring or denying the Holy Spirit? If you are truly a disciple of Jesus, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If you identify as a disciple of Jesus Christ, are you filled with the Scripture that is essential to his gospel for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness? Do you meditate on it day and night, and do you treasure it up in your heart that you might not sin against God? As the Holy Spirit and the Scripture he inspired are essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul is going to now share with these disciples. We don't know all the things that Paul taught to these folks. We know it was enough for God to use it to convict and convince and compel them to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And the words that Luke does record illustrate how we are to respond to the gospel message. Repent, believe, and receive. Paul does this by making a connection to John the Baptist, with whom they identify, even if they did not fully comprehend or know his teachings. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was coming to come after him. That is Jesus. The basis for Paul's claims about John's teachings on repentance can again be found in Luke chapter 3, when John cried out to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We in Christ Church are called to repent from sin. And we have historically had an inadequate understanding of what repentance means. In the worst cases, we don't even see repentance as a requirement. But even when we do acknowledge this call to repentance, we have watered it down to mere sorrow or an apology. The word for repent, metanoeo, comes from two roots that imply a change of perception, to change one's mind or one's purpose. It's almost always used in the New Testament to denote repentance from sin, to turn away from sin and towards Jesus and have a change of perception, a change of heart. A change in our heart towards what we think and how we perceive and what we do with sin, and a change of heart towards Christ, how we draw near to him, love him, understand him, seek him, desire him. When King David was confronted with the horror of his sins against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against God, he did not simply say, I'm sorry. He repented. In Psalm 51, he pleads for mercy, not declaring himself innocent of sin, but confessing it. He admits that his sin exists, and then he says that they are what God says they are. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It is evil in your sight. He calls his sin blood guiltiness. He says his sins are worthy of punishment, of judgment. They're worthy of broken bones. They're worthy of being cast out from God's presence. They're worthy of being isolated from God's Holy Spirit. He's not simply sorry for what his sins have cost him, and not just for what his sins have done to other people, but what his sins mean to God, and why that means that his repentance is necessary. And he acknowledges that he is powerless. It's the Lord who must have mercy on him, must blot out his transgressions, must cleanse him of his iniquities. It's the Lord who's got to purge him of this, who needs to speak the words of joy and gladness into his heart to create in him a clean heart, renew a right spirit within him, and restore him to God's presence. David doesn't simply regret his sins. He doesn't simply stop them. He repents from them. He turns away from them, from his sinful desires and his thoughts and his sinful actions, and he turns towards God, throws himself at God's feet, pleads for mercy, and begs him not only to remove the consequences, but to change his heart. Friend, there's nothing you can do to erase your sins. The Bible in Ephesians chapter 2 is very clear, saying salvation is not possible through our own work. It cannot be a result of that work. But we might be able to do great things, do things that do tremendous good in this world. We might be able to do things that the world celebrates, but our sins are an offense against God, and they cannot be repaid in a lifetime of lifetimes. We don't need to fix our sins. We need to repent from our sins. We need to regret, stop, turn away, and turn toward God and throw ourselves at His mercy, at His feet, pleading with Him not only to stop the horrors and to remove the consequences, but to grant us true repentance, true metanoia, true heart change. And that turning to God in repentance can only be done if we believe. If we put our faith in the one who came after John the Baptist, Jesus. When Paul asserts this, he is again affirming the teachings of John. In the Gospel of John, a different John, in chapter 1, we read that John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." John the Baptist was a remarkable man. He was a true prophet. He was prophesied about in the scriptures. His miraculous birth was announced through an angelic vision. And it was proclaimed by vision. And he lived an austere life, right? A self-denial. He spoke boldly. He confronted heretics and hypocrites, and he called out sin, and he called people to repentance, and he told them to make straight the ways for the Lord in preparation for the one who would come after him. His following grew. Crowds came out to the desert to see this spectacle, to hear his teachings. Many of them responded to his call and were baptized into repentance. Some of them became his disciples of his ways and his teachings. He pointed people to Jesus, and he was executed for his boldness. If any mortal could have made the claim to be the Christ, John seemed to be a good candidate. He was asked that directly, and he confessed. He did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And so while the disciples in our text today did not understand John's teachings, even if they did, there was no salvation to be found in being a disciple of John the Baptist. Certainly, there are wonderful things to learn from him. There was great value in responding to his call to repent and responding to his call to hope for the Messiah. But even if a disciple followed John so closely all the way to his death without believing in Jesus, that Jesus, not John, is the Messiah, there could be no hope of salvation. Because John was not the light. He came to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. That true light was Jesus. The true light who gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He came into the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born not of flesh or of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Repentance has to go hand in hand with faith, with belief. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God who lived and died and rose again, and receiving him as Lord and Savior, putting all of our trust into his saving work on the cross and from the grave. There's a folk saying that says it warns us against putting all our eggs in one basket. Instead, we should hedge our bets. We should diversify our investments and keep our options open. And as Christians, we commonly follow that wisdom. We might put one or maybe even most of our eggs into the basket we look at as Jesus. He gets our Sunday mornings, or at least many of them. He gets 15 seconds before a meal. And when we're in trouble and we can't handle it on our own, he might get a couple more eggs. If we're really holy, we'll make sure he gets at least one out of every 10. Because that's what we've been told, Scripture says. But we'll put our other eggs elsewhere. We'll put it into studies and jobs and lifestyle and decisions and wealth. Those go into the things we can handle basket. And then our desires keep finding their way into our sin basket. We see others who seem to need Jesus a lot more than we do, and so we put some eggs in the self-righteousness basket. It gets pretty full sometimes. We take a few, we put them into the me-time basket, just in case that Jesus basket doesn't pan out. Friends, into which baskets are you putting your eggs? Are you diversifying your faith just to make sure it works out? Are you hedging your faith, saying you believe in Jesus while putting your trust and your commitment into other things, even other good things? I've asked this question before because it's a good question to ask ourselves often and honestly. Take a look at your calendar. Take a look at your checkbook. What does it say about what you truly prioritize? Because that will also tell you what you truly believe. May we be known as fools for Christ who have put all our eggs in one basket. Every single one of them, holding them up to Jesus and saying, in you and you only do I put my faith, my life, my gifts, my resources, and my hope. Again, we don't know the other things, the other ways that Paul taught to these disciples about the true gospel, but we do see that they respond in faith and they are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the only time, by the way, in Scripture that we have a record of people being rebaptized. It seems to emphasize that this is an important event. Holy Spirit then not only dwelt in them, which is promised to all believers, but he came upon them. The wording reminds us, again, of the Old Testament Scriptures. When the Lord came upon the judges and the prophets and the kings of old. But it also reminds us of back at the beginning of this book, of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down, came upon the disciples as tongues of fire. Perhaps to bear witness to this new and genuine faith, they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. It's marking a change in their heart, this metanoia, from casual followers of John to true followers, disciples of Jesus. So again, friends, who are you? What are you a disciple of, or who are you a disciple of? Are you still following the ways of this world, not aware or not convinced or not interested in this Jesus? I plead with you, and not just for your eternal soul. The wages of sin is death. The death can only lead to the same fate as the leader of this world is headed towards. The one who is deceiving you, who Jesus says, the risen Christ says in the book of Revelation, it will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But I also plead for you, for your life in this present world. Because you are missing out. Nobody wants to miss out. You definitely don't want to miss out on a life with Jesus, the only one that has true meaning and joy in this world. Or maybe you're half-hearted claiming the name of Jesus Christ, but you're keeping your options open, putting your eggs in these other baskets by trusting in yourself or in the world. Again, hear what the risen Christ has to say in the book of Revelation to the half-hearted. I know your works, that they are neither hot nor cold. Would that you would be either cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm, because you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out from my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. If you find yourself in this half-hearted Christianity, and we so often do, if you find yourself in this, know that you are not alone. Paul himself cried out when he was in the same dilemma. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And then right after that, he writes this. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who will save us from this body of death? Jesus Christ, our Lord. So may we commit all our eggs to that basket. The basket of the gospel of repentance and belief in receiving the Holy Spirit. Amen.